Good evening and welcome to this NoClickIt Bible study. Our topic tonight is the Prince of Which World? And can you join me in an opening prayer? Thank you, Prince. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we turn our hearts and minds to you, the one God of heaven and earth. We seek you in the pages of your word. We pray for your increased presence among us tonight. Show us yourself, Lord God, and show us what you did when you were in this world, the purpose of your coming. Amen. Amen. Thank you all for coming. I apologize for my inexcusable absence last week. I hope it won't happen again. Two announcements. One is that I'm very excited to announce that we have our 100th person on our email list. I don't know whether we have a door prize for her, but
Deborah
Deacon,
yay!
Ladies and gentlemen, is our 100th person, and you may not get a door prize, but if you're not on the email list and would like to be, we don't send you spam or anything. We just let you know some idea of the topic. And what's going on, you know, and if there's a cancellation because of snow or sickness or whatever, we can let you know, that sort of thing. The second thing is even bigger news, which is that, you know, we're called a NoClickIt Bible study. That's sort of people who know the old translations of Swedenborg's works may understand that reference and so forth. But as this Bible study is expanding, we've decided to add a new name without taking away the old name, and we're creating a new Facebook page. And will be called Spirit and Life Bible Study. It's more spellable, it's English, possibly even pronounceable and so on. And I really like the name. We're not ditching the NoClickIt Bible Study. I think we'll still have something on the Facebook page. But you'll be able to go to this Facebook page to see the Ustream. You don't have to go to Ustream to get the link and so forth. It makes it easier for placing Facebook ads. It makes it easier for people to share a link with others and so forth. So we're taking a step forward with the help of some people who are making contributions to the Bible study, which I greatly appreciate. So I'm excited about that. And I had prayed on a new name for a long while. Some of you have grumbled a little bit about the name. And nothing came for the longest time. And then actually I was imagining having a meeting with some friends to discuss what the name would be. And that's when the name popped up. And I really like the name because it's based on the statement in John that the Lord's words are spirit and they are life. And I like that very much because they're themes of the Bible study, which is that so many people look at the Bible in just an absolutely literal way. But this is about, it's about spirit, and people also look at it purely from the standpoint of faith, but this is about life. You know, spirit and life. So it kind of encapsulates, to my mind, the essence of the Bible study. So that's fun.
So that's what we can search for, spirit and life.
We have a new name. Well, what we'll do is that Cara will send you a link to it right now. It says Spirit and Life Bible Study, and then about 85 digits or something. So she can send you the link. Once we get a few likes from people, then we deserve a real grown-up name and stuff. So then it'll be easier to find on Facebook.
Okay.
Thank you, friends. And let's start out by looking at John, the Gospel of John in the New Testament, chapter 12. This is a very familiar passage we've been looking at quite a bit lately. And this is the particular phrase that I'm focusing on tonight, is 12 verses 30 and 31. It's 31 I'm especially looking at.
Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake."
And then here's this statement.
"Now is the judgment of this world." Mm. "Now the ruler of this world will be cast out."
Okay. In the Old King James, it's the prince of this world. The ruler of this world. Ruler is perfectly good translation. Archon. It means the one who's ruling and so forth in the Greek. The prince of this world. "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." Mm. Now, in John, you know that most of John happens in the last week of the Lord's life. And so this is coming up on the end of his life, and he says, "Now is the judgment of this world." Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. So, the question before us tonight is which in what way is that word world being used? We're going to look at the word world tonight and have a look at that a little bit to try to understand what that means. And see, the prince or the ruler of this world, who is the natural way that we would understand that term is that we'd understand it to mean this planet, right? Something about the planet, the world, right? And so it'd be something about the prince of this world or the ruler of this world is cast out or shall be cast, you know, it's in the future tense, but it's about to happen. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. But this being scripture, the world may not mean exactly what it looks like it means. Let's look at some other scriptures to try to get some sense of what this means, particularly in John. Turn to chapter 14, if you would. There are basically two different meanings to give away the punchline of the word world in scripture, and neither of them is the world. That's just the way scripture tends to operate, isn't it? chapter 14, verse 17. Mm-hmm. Let's look at that. Pick up in verse 16.
And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive.
So there's a Spirit of truth that the world is incapable of receiving? What world is that? The world is incapable of receiving the Spirit of truth? What hope is there if the world can't receive it, you know? Go on.
The Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him.
Well, wait a minute. He's talking to the disciples. Are the disciples not in the world? Aren't they part of the world? I mean, they're part of the world, right? They're people who are in the world. So he's saying the world can't receive the Spirit of truth, but you already know. Isn't that what it's saying?
For he dwells with you and will be in you.
Now, I like that distinction. He's with you now. Later on, he's going to be in you. I like that a lot. That's very interesting. But go on, a couple more verses.
I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you.
And this is a powerful testimony to the fact that Jesus is that Holy Spirit that he's talking about. Because he says, I will come to you. Mm-hmm. Right? Mm-hmm. He doesn't say, he will come to you. He says, I will come to you.
A little while longer, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me.
Well, wait a minute. Aren't they part of the world? So the world won't see him, but you will see me, he says to his disciples. Okay? See what I mean? Plot thickens, right? Scripture doing its usual thing. All right, look at verse 27 in that same chapter.
Verse 27.
Yes.
Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you.
Not as the world gives. There's a real difference between the way the Lord gives and the way whatever this thing is that's called the world. Whatever the world. The world is looking pretty bad in here, isn't it? Can't receive the Spirit of truth. Doesn't give you anything worthwhile. All right, and how about verse 30 just below there?
I will no longer talk much with you. For the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me.
So here again is that phrase, the ruler of this world, the prince of this world. This world. Which world? Which world are you talking about? The prince of this world, the ruler of this world, has nothing in me. Doesn't that mean kind of there's absolutely nothing in common between Jesus and whoever this ruler is? Of the world is, right? There's nothing in me. Okay, and let's look at chapter 16, same book, and let's look at verse 8 there. Just read a few verse. Okay, let's read from verse 7. This is about the Comforter coming.
Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you.
Old King James is Comforter. New King James has the Helper, also the Paraclete, and so forth. Go on.
And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment.
These three things. Okay, then it explains.
Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged.
Curious. Okay, so this is something that's going to happen in the future. Right? The Holy Spirit's going to come. Mm-hmm. And the third element is judgment, because the ruler of this world, the prince of this world, is judged. Hmm. Okay? Hmm. All right, good. We have perfect clarity. Let's look at the last verse in there.
23.
In chapter 16, 33. Yes, very, very familiar phrase.
These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world.
Nike katon kosmon. Nike means conqueror, you know. I have conquered, I have overcome the world. I've overcome it. And it's, that's a perfect tense in the Greek. It just means I did it and the effect is still in place. You know, I have overcome. Now, I want you to picture. Like in the world at that time, I would submit, you may have a different answer in your mind, friends. I would just submit from my own perspective that probably the most powerful person on the face of that the earth at that time was the emperor of Rome. The Roman was, the empires come and go, but at that time, the Roman Empire was the one. You read about it in the Christmas story, when Caesar Augustus and everything, and so forth. Now, when the Lord was young, it was Caesar Augustus who was the emperor, and then it became Tiberius as he aged. So Tiberius was the governor at the time that he was, the emperor at the time that he was crucified. So let's say after Jesus was crucified, imagine yourself going to the Emperor Tiberius and saying, Jesus conquered the world. He would say, well, he didn't conquer me. I never heard of him. I don't even know who that is. He conquered the world. He didn't conquer me. I'm still here, you know? And this was a guy who was used to conquering the world. You know, they conquered a lot of areas and stuff, and they said, I haven't met this Jesus. I don't know who you're talking about. So could that really mean, there are little chinks in it, aren't there? The idea that the world means the world? Like, how could it mean that? Because Jesus said he's conquered that world, and yet, well, no, you know, he had some followers. He had many followers. Then he lost a bunch because he said something about eating his flesh and drinking his blood and so forth. And then people turned on him because they were very disappointed and so forth. And he was killed. And had he conquered the world? The world. You know, it's. I'm not trying to cast doubt on it. I'm just trying to cast doubt on that reading that says that that's talking about the whole world. Okay, another scripture. Let's turn back to the beginning of John, chapter 1. I always took the word world literally. I just always took it literally. But it doesn't quite work. Okay, chapter 1, verse 29. A very, very important scripture about which much has been made.
The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.
There it is again. Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, if you think of the world as the physical world, how much sin? A lot of sin in the trees, right? Some bad leopards out there, you know, the grass, some of that grass is nasty. You lie down, it gives you a rash. Is there a lot of sin in the physical, you know? Sin is not something that's in the physical, you know. Takes away the sin of the world. That world has to be something sin-related, right? whatever the world is there, it has to be something that's capable of sinning. And I would submit that the human heart is capable of sinning. The trees are really all right the way they are. Even the leopards are really okay. They're all right. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. All right. All right. Let's see how to go about this. Okay. I think the next thing I should do is unveil my highly flawed map of everything in the universe. It's not the first time I've attempted something this ridiculous, nor will it probably be the last. But let's have a map of absolutely everything. Okay, and, you know, I don't know. It's not the greatest map ever, but here's a map. Okay, and I'm going to call this the spiritual world, and we'll talk a little bit about what the spiritual world might be, and then I want to call this the mind, and call this the physical world. Over here, this, I didn't leave much room for it. It's not that important, actually. And so, then there's a sort of line in here. Okay, let me just explain some more about this. This up here in the spiritual world, you might call heaven. Some of you are familiar with Swedenborg's map. This he would call the world of spirits. And this he would call hell, down here. And the whole idea, I don't know if you can see this if I do it in orange up here, but that God is at the top kind of idea. You know, the divine as it is in itself is above everything else. And so heaven wants to be close to God, hell is turned away, and so forth. And there's a line that I might call, and Swedenborg does call, the line of equilibrium here between the forces of evil and the forces of good in the spiritual world. Now, this next area, the mind, is the this is what I would call, you know, it's a flawed map. I didn't deceive you about that. Outer, inner self and outer self. And then over here, I'm just going to write the word body down there. Okay, this... when we're alive in this world, we have a physical body out here that's conscious and that has senses in this world, and we sense the physical world. And the teaching of the New Church is that there's a completely separate spiritual world, and that our minds are actually in this spiritual world in some sense. So this line would be what I might call the veil between the things that are spiritual and the things that are physical. And to illustrate, I mean, you may have love in your heart. You know, well, someone might say, well, how much love do you have? I say, well, like 12 and a half quarts, maybe even 13, you know. It's not a measurable thing, right? The love in your heart is not a physical thing. It's not that the more of it, I can't fit any more heart, you know, love in my heart or something. It's not a physical thing. So there's a line here between the physical and things that are immaterial. But this line is also very important, which is a line of consciousness. Generally speaking, while we're alive in this world, generally speaking, we are conscious of these two, are we not? Friends, we're conscious of our minds and we're conscious of our bodies. We are not, like Swedenborg was at the end of his life, conscious of angels and spirits and evil spirits. And we don't see the buildings and the gardens and the things that are in this spiritual world. Usually. Sometimes maybe in our dreams, some people have a thinner veil than others do, or whatever. Some people sort of break through and see things, or you might have a special dream or out-of-body experience or near-death experience or something where you visit there briefly or something like that. For the most part, our even our spiritual senses, or whatever you call them, are not conscious of buildings and structures and people and things that are going on over there. But our minds are still in that, we're in that spiritual realm. It just sort of leaks through this consciousness veil. Our good friend Curtis here has done some wonderful videos on the head bullies and so forth. And the idea that there are beings, spirits, who are with your mind, who tell you stuff that if anybody in the flesh ever said that to you, you'd hit them in the face. You know, but they'll say it in your own voice, in your own head, and you'll just put up with it day after day, you know? So there are influences that leak through here, but you don't know who it is. It just sounds like yourself, or it's just thoughts in your head, you know? So there's influence of this world on us, but not consciously. Then after we die, you know, the body shuts down. We don't have senses here anymore. And then we move more fully into this world, and suddenly this is one world where, you know, we experience the things that are in heaven and hell and in the world of spirits in between. And the idea is that we all go to the world of spirits and we spend some time sorting ourselves out and everything, having various experiences with other people to figure out whether we're truly inwardly good or evil. Okay, some more that I want to say about this is that the a lot of times in Scripture, I'll just have to assert it for the time being, but to try it on, see whether you think this is true or not. Often what Scripture means by heaven or the Spirit is this, and what Scripture means by the flesh is down here, and sometimes even what it means by the earth, I would submit. It's sort of like the world. You know, there are two things. Scripture will talk about heaven and earth, or it'll talk about the spirit and the flesh, and neither of them is physical. You know, they're not. It's the nature of revelation. We don't need a revelation to tell us about our bodies. A doctor could help us with that or something. You know, there are books that we can read in this world or whatever. But the reason you need revelation is to tell you something about the realm of the spirit, especially all this that we can't see. You know, it's one of the functions of what is going on, is to be able to see this. And the last point I'll make in this little disquisition is that the teaching that Swedenborg gives is that at the time that Jesus came into the world, this equilibrium was breaking down. And in fact, I'm going to represent people who are in falsity as brown, of course, and people who are in evil as black. You understand? And people who are in love as red, and people who are in truth as blue. And so what was happening was that you had a lot of browns and blacks that were supposed to be below the Mason-Dixon line here. No, that's not any geographical reference. They're supposed to be below that line, were encroaching up here. And the forces of evil, I write little marks, but this was a terrifying horde of evil. You know, countless millions and millions and millions of evil spirits that have become extremely powerful. And this was having an adverse effect on the good, who are up here sort of trying to hang on for dear life. And that was the situation when the Lord came into the world. And this was having a big effect, having all this evil here. One of the things that's flawed about the chart is that we are of a nature that we have this inner self and we have this outer self, and they're quite distinct. And one reason for their being quite distinct is that it's set up in such a way that one of those can be good while the other is evil. And you can have it either way up. See, if I could really represent this, I would have it on a pin where you could turn it the other way up. Generally speaking, hell is in what's outermost and farthest from God. But for some people, they actually love hell in their inner self. And their outer self is hypocritical and trying to look good before the world. So they use heaven as their outer self, but it's like their footstool, and they're upside down. You know, that's why when evil spirits are cast into hell, they look like they're upside down, because the thing that's most important to them is at the bottom, and the thing that's least important is at the top. Whereas if we've done some repentance, we're this way up, where heaven is communicating with our inner self, and hell is communicating with our outer self. This is the perfect time, is it not, to go look at Romans 7 again. I just think we have to do it. So turn to the right, go through Acts, and you'll get to Paul's epistle to the Romans. And we want to look at chapter 7 there. Okay, and let's pick up at verse 14. This will be a very familiar reading to some of you. I really love this passage and the clarity that's in here. And this is Paul, by the way, after he's had a vision of Jesus, after he's been baptized, after he's been doing his ministry for a number of years. Go ahead.
For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin.
Wow. Paul says he's carnal, sold under sin. And I think he's talking about this outer self there, as we'll see. Go on.
For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do.
Okay. And so part of the reason that I wrote the word body down here is because at the bottom of the right-hand side of the chart is that the outer self is more directly connected with the body. In other words, the things that we do are the result of our outer self. So our inner self, you know, may feel like I really dislike this person, but the fact is I should probably, you know, try to please them. So I'll get my outer self to say, you look nice, how are you doing? You know, and so these two can be in a very different condition, but this is generally what tells the body what to do. So Paul is saying that he's doing stuff he doesn't want to do, and he's got a will up here that he wants to do, but he can't get his body to do it. Right? Go on.
If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me.
So sin is dwelling in Paul long after his baptism, long after he's seen Jesus personally and everything. He's been doing the ministry, and sin is still living down here in his outer self. Go on.
For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh.
Ah, flesh. See, I think flesh means the lower mind. I don't think it means in his physical body. There's not much evil in corpses, actually. You know, it's about the spirit. It's about the mind and the heart and things. Go on.
For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells.
Look at that.
For to will is present with me.
That's up here.
But how to perform what is good, I do not find.
Look at that.
For the good that I will to do, I do not do.
He doesn't do it.
But the evil I will not to do, that I practice.
So he's decided, I don't want to do evil. Well, good luck, pal, says his outer self, and it just goes ahead and does it. All right.
Keep going?
Yes.
Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me.
Now, that's important. Paul's making a distinction between himself and the sin that's dwelling in his outer self. So he's deciding... He said earlier on, I am carnal, sold under sin. But now he's really saying, no, I am this part. I'm the part that wants something good. This is sin. This is not me. This is something evil dwelling in me that's doing this, and I don't want it to do it. Go on.
I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man.
You hear that? So this is the inner self, the inward man. This delights in the law of God up here. Okay?
But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind.
And again, I would submit that I think the members he's talking about is actually his outer self. I don't think his physical body, like, oh, my knee just did something bad. You know, he's talking about his outer self. Go on.
Warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I serve I myself.
I myself.
serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin.
Yeah, so he decides, I'm this one. I think he's going through a temptation. I think that's a great little summary of what you go through when you're in a temptation, that these two parts are fighting. Yes?
I have sinful nature for flesh.
Yeah, very interesting. Yeah, that's nice. Sinful nature. Right, that's good. Yeah, so the translator saw. It probably doesn't mean in his toes or his ankles or something. Yeah, it's about his outer nature. That's right. Yeah, so this is an image of the inner self and the outer self. Oh, I move to go to Galatians chapter 5, don't you think?
Absolutely.
Let's turn to the right and go through the Corinthians, and we'll go to the Galatians, and start at verse 16.
In chapter 5, did you say?
Chapter 5, yes, I'm sorry. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16.
I say then, walk in the Spirit.
This is the Spirit up here, I think.
And you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh.
I think this is the flesh. This is where a lust, like, although it feels like your body has cravings and stuff like that, the fact is corpses don't have cravings. You know, like, that's your outer mind. It's the part of you that's closest to your body. But, so walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh.
For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish.
Isn't that the same as what we just read? Like, this part wants to, oh, I really want to act out. No, says this part. You know, so these two are at odds with each other. So the reason I structured them like this, for Paul, who's regenerating and so forth, he's got heaven in his inward self. He said, I delight after the law of God in the inward man, he said. But I'm sold under sin here in the outer self. It's like a little image of heaven and hell fighting in him for which is going to be dominant. You know? So that's a picture of the inner and the outer self. And let's just read verse 24, because we really can't part. It's like a candy shop that you always visit when you're in that part of town. You know, we just got to go to verse 24.
And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires.
Yes. Crucified the flesh. So this thing gets crucified. And again, I think the flesh that it's talking about is something that has passions and desires, which corpses don't have. You may feel that in your body, but it's your lower self that's experiencing that about your body. Okay. All right. Okay. All right then. Now, next thing I want to show is that Jesus was the coolest person ever. I want to demonstrate that. As cool as other people ever get, Jesus was way cooler. Because while he was alive in his body here in this world, he was not only conscious of his inner self and his outer self, he himself was going through this crucifixion. He said, take up your cross daily and follow me. He was dealing with this outer self, and he was fully conscious here. He was fully conscious here. That makes him the coolest person ever. Because he was fully conscious here while he was walking around in the world. And he could see how this affected this. And I hope to demonstrate that to you, friends, in the following scriptures. All right. Let's start with Luke 10. That's the obvious place, right? So turn back to Luke. And we'll go to Luke chapter 10. Back before John, to your left there. We read this recently. I just love this. So Jesus had sent out these 70 apostles and told them to go out and to cast out demons and all this sort of stuff, told them what to do in their ministry. And he didn't micromanage it. They just went out and they did things. And they came back, and here's verse 17, where they returned with joy.
Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them,
and here it is,
I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven.
Now, how did he see that? You can only see that if you can see it, right? I saw, and look at what that says. It's not a long statement, but look at what that says. Where was Satan? Where was he? He was in heaven. Satan was in heaven. This is a problem. The equilibrium is broken down. Satan's in heaven. And when those disciples went out and did that healing and casting out demons and so forth, he says, I saw it. He could see it. He was conscious of all of this at once. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Boom. Down he goes. Because that's part of what the Lord was in this world to do. Remember, we're thinking about, what does it mean? That the ruler of this world is cast out. So there's Satan falling like lightning from heaven. And then he goes on to say about giving them power to tread on serpents and scorpions and all that kind of stuff. And we've done this years ago in a Bible study, but let's look at Matthew chapter 8. This is so much fun. Chapter 8, verse 28.
And when he had come to the other side, to the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two demon-possessed men, coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way.
Oh, so demons from hell were possessing these people, right? They were demon-possessed. Go on.
And suddenly they cried out, saying, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?"
Oh! They knew who he was. They even knew. Did they not? Doesn't this show that they knew that a time was coming when he was going to kick them out? And they said, "Wait, we've got another half hour." Isn't that what they're saying, in effect? What, do you come to torment us before the time? They know who he is. They know who he is. And they call him out. First time they see him. They don't like, "I don't know who that is." Oh, no, they know exactly. Tiberius may not know who Jesus is, but these guys know exactly who Jesus is. What do they call him? The Son of God. What have we to do with you? What did it say? The ruler of this world has nothing in me, the Lord said. Right? They have nothing in common. Right? So they cry out when he comes. I just love that. Mark. Turn to the right to Mark. We're hopping all over the New Testament tonight. Make up for last week. You know. Mark chapter 1. Some of these may be parallel passages, but I love them so much. They're all right. Okay. Verse 23, Mark 1:23.
Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us?"
Listen to that.
"I know who you are, the Holy One of God."
Did they have clarity about who he was? Perfect clarity. "I know who you are." You know? Go on.
But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him.
Go on.
Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this?"
Listen to that. Isn't that interesting? What new doctrine is this? Isn't that an interesting thing? What new doctrine is this? Go on.
"For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him."
And so he wasn't just conscious of that spiritual world. He was already an authority. He had power over those spirits. I mean, this is Mark chapter 1. We just got started. He's already got power over those evil spirits. They know exactly who he is. They know, they've even heard, "Look, y'all are going to be relocated," and so forth. They, "Well, wait, we got a little more time." And they know exactly who he is. And he has power over them. And even people in this world realize, who is this who commands these spirits and they obey him? Who is that? Only the coolest person ever. That's who it is. Look at Mark chapter 3, if you would. Verse 11.
And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God."
Oh, they're doing it again. All right. And chapter 5. This is good. This is good. Let's just read. From verse 1.
Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs. And no one could bind him, not even with chains.
Wow, so these evil spirits were giving these people tremendous power, even physical power in their outer selves, because the power of the body comes from the power of the mind. And these evil spirits were giving them just terrifying strength. You know, even just one of these people was a horrifying thing. Go on.
Because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces.
Mm.
Neither could anyone tame him.
Mm.
And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones.
Mm.
When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him.
Mm.
And he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." For he said to him, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." Then he asked him, "What is your name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many."
Mm.
Also he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Now a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. So all the demons begged him, saying, "Send us to the swine, that we may enter them."
So they know he has absolute control. He's just entirely in charge. Go on.
And at once Jesus gave them permission.
Okay, go ahead.
Then the
is he in charge? He's totally in charge. He's totally in charge of the evil spirits.
Mm. Keep going?
Yes.
Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea.
Yeah, see, evil spirits are stupid. You know, please send us in the pigs. And then they destroy the pigs and then they don't have anywhere to be. So they're stupid. But we already knew that. And it also is sort of has a sad ending where everybody comes out of the town and you expect them to say, "This is so wonderful." And they just say, "Please go away. We don't like you. We don't know what this is."
Think there were really 10,000 pigs?
Hmm.
2,000.
That's a huge.
Still, that's
a huge herd.
Yeah.
That's a massive
number. Remember, it's the cumulative of all the town.
Yeah, that's true. Yeah, and look at Luke chapter 4, if you would. This might be a parallel passage. I'm not sure, but yeah. Let's just read a few verses here. So, Luke chapter 4, verse 33.
Now, in the synagogue, there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon.
Mm.
And he cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Let us alone! What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth?"
I just love it. I love it.
Did you come?
They just can't help themselves. Oh, I'm blurting something out now. You know, like they're usually supposed to be cloaked and sort of secretly obsessing people and stuff like that. But Jesus shows up and they just, I hate you. You know, they just can't help themselves. They just go on.
"Did you come to destroy us?
Hmm.
I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him in their midst, it came out of him and did not hurt him.
Hmm. One more verse, yeah.
Then they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, "What a word this is! For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out."
Ah, so those are just pure fun, aren't they? Mm. So that's about the Lord. He is not only conscious of this world is conscious of him. They know who he is. He not only has consciousness of what's going on in heaven and hell, he has control over it. And they have to plead with him because he can just say, "Go here, okay, I'll let you, you know, coolest person ever, right? Now, did he also know the human mind? Let's just read a couple of scriptures about this. We don't have to read too many. Let me see where I have this little list here. Okay, Matthew 12:25. Can you turn back there? Let's look at Matthew 12:25. He does a miracle, and then he also always has to deal with the fallout, and basically he does a cure, and they say, oh, well, he's casting out devils by the prince of the devils, or the ruler of the devils. Interesting phrase. And verse 25. But, just the opening phrase, I liked it.
But Jesus knew their thoughts.
Yeah, isn't that great? He knew their thoughts. They didn't even have to say anything out loud. He knew their thoughts. So he knew the evil spirits. They knew him. He had control over them. He also knew people's thoughts. There's another passage like this in Luke 6. You can turn to the right through Mark to Luke again. Chapter 6, verse 8. Again, a different healing, but he had done a healing. A man whose right hand was withered, and they were looking to make an accusation against him in their hearts. And verse 8.
But he knew their thoughts.
There it is. And then he said, stand up, and so forth, and has a conversation with them. So he knew their thoughts. And turn to the right to John chapter 2, verses 24 and 25 in John 2.
But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men.
Oh, he knew all. He didn't just know some people. He knew all people. Go on.
And had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man.
Yeah. He knew. He had this tremendous knowledge. So he knows the human heart and mind. He knows what's going on in the hells. He actually can see Satan falling down. He's able to control these evil spirits and so on. So, to get to one of the punchlines of the evening, I think that the world that's being described here is... I don't have anything that you mark with. Let's see. This world, right? It's the whole world of evil. It affects the outer self, but it's this whole world. That's one of the meanings of world, and that's the one we're looking at tonight. That, because what did he say? He said that the ruler of this world has nothing in common with him. It is something that has sin. He's come to take away the sin of it. Now, you might think, well, that means he's going to remove the sin of the world. But take away might just mean relocate it, you know, move it down here. Hey, you've got to go back down below that line of equilibrium. You can't be up here anymore. You can't be in heaven. And when he talks about the ruler, when this equilibrium was disturbed, this was really getting close to kind of running the universe. I mean, you know, that was the greatest power. This evil was becoming the significant power, affecting people's minds, even affecting their flesh, where people are cutting themselves with stones and, you know, crying out and everything. I believe this is the world, not the Roman emperor, you know. And what does he mean by the ruler? I think Jesus has actually understated it. Because what he's done is, I believe that, this is just my own little theory, that he started... I believe that after he was 12 years old is when he started fighting these hells. Because he knew enough of the word then and so forth. And Swedenborg says that he started earlier than most people do. And we also know that he started at the bottom and worked his way up. So I want to ponder this for just a moment. Imagine if someone... said to you, I'd like you to go in solo and deal with all the terrorists, pedophiles, criminals, scumbags, mob people, and warlords in the world, you know, alone. And you said, well, I was hoping for something more challenging like that than that. The Lord challenged. Can you imagine taking on all the hells? No one has the foggiest idea what he's doing. But what he wanted to do was through his own outer self, because this had a connection here. This didn't have a connection here. His inner self was good. It was from God. But this had a connection with hell. And so through this, he could walk around in hell and say, hey, you need to be out of here. Boom, boom, boom. And just as we see him doing in those miracles, that's only a tiny little piece of the puzzle. He's doing that constantly, constantly, constantly. Think also about in three of the Gospels, the very beginning of his ministry is that he's tempted in the wilderness. And, you know, Satan takes him up to the top of a tall building and all this sort of stuff. Is that going on in the physical world? I don't think that's going on in the physical world. I think he's out in here. You know, that's his battle with hell. And he's going in there. It's not hard for him to conquer these people. How difficult was him to deal with the people and the pigs and all that? You know, he can deal with these people with a quickness. But there's rather a vast area that he has to get through in 20 years. Like from 13 until 33, he's got to deal with absolutely 100% of the hells, every evil spirit that ever was, and get them in the right place and get the whole thing locked down and straightened up and all that kind of stuff. That is just a tremendous feat. So it's not like he was just a tourist up here. You know, he was revamping the whole thing, you know. He was moving everything around. Yeah, you need to be down here, you need to be down there. And he got to know them all. He got to know them all and conquered them. I have overcome. I have conquered the world. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Now he says, now is the judgment of the world. Now is the ruler of this world cast out. Now they said, didn't they? Don't destroy us. Because they knew he had the power. Don't destroy us. But he was just moving them, taking away the sins of the world, putting them down below this line. You've got to go back down there. We've got to restore equilibrium. So he gained control over all this. But the plot thickens. Turn to Revelation chapter 12, good friends. The plot thickens. See, a lot of people think what he did was absolutely staggering. To gain control of everyone in hell in those 20 years is just unbelievable. We have no idea what that was like for him. But he said, before he died, he said, I have conquered the world. And I think he meant this entire world of evil. In Swedenborgianese, it's called subjugating the hells. You know, he got them all under his control. Now, John on the Isle of Patmos, after Jesus was resurrected, after all that happened, John on the Isle of Patmos sees predictions. And he sees things in the spiritual world that predict the future of Christianity. And what do we read in chapter 12 there? We'll pick up in verse 1.
Now a great sign appeared in heaven.
Oh, so this was on earth, right?
In heaven.
No, this is in heaven. Why does everybody read the book of Revelation as if it's not in heaven? It's in heaven. A great wonder in heaven. Okay, what was there there?
A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven.
It appeared where?
In heaven.
Another sign appeared in heaven? Well, what was that sign?
Behold, a great fiery red dragon.
Uh-oh. In heaven?
That's what it says.
Is that what it says? It says it, right? In heaven, there's a great red dragon. Go on.
Having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth.
And by the way, you can't get from the spiritual world to the physical world. These are only connected through correspondences. So you can't draw these stars down and throw them to this earth. It's got to be some earth related to the outer self or hell or the world of spirits or something in here, you know? Mm. And it does mean the world of spirits in this case. Go on.
And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And war broke out in heaven.
Where was this war?
That was in heaven.
In heaven, war. There was war. Ruh-roh, I mean, but I thought the Lord cast that, didn't he deal with that already? But there's war in heaven, there's a dragon in heaven, and there's war going on? Okay, go on.
Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer.
Oh, well, what happened to them?
So the great dragon was cast out.
Oh, it was cast out. Okay, cast out of heaven. Where did it go?
That servant of old called the devil and Satan who deceives the whole world.
Oh, who deceives? Wow. What does he deceive?
The whole world.
He deceives the whole world. Huh. Isn't that like what we read before? The world doesn't receive the Lord and all this kind of stuff. You know, the Spirit of Truth will come, but the world does not receive. You know, it's talking about this world of evil. So this dragon has deceived the whole world. That doesn't mean every human being. That means this whole area, all that evil there. Go on.
He was cast to the earth.
Oh, well, where's the earth? Where's the earth that you can be cast to from heaven? That's the world of spirits. So he's cast down into the world of spirits. All right.
And his angels were cast out with him.
Hmm.
Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down."
Yes, and look at verse 12.
"Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them."
Yes, great relief up here.
"Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time."
Okay, so he's cast down here.
Now, when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent.
Mm.
So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth.
This is not a physical earth.
And swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ.
Very important statement at the end there. Any idea that the Ten Commandments were done away with? No, the people who are fighting the dragon are people who keep the commandments of God, and it's those people who have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Other people who don't keep the commandments of God don't have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Mm. So you need both of those things. Mm. You can't have faith without having charity and good works and love and so forth. And, wow, plot thickens. Because even though Jesus cast out, now is the ruler of this world cast out. Now is the judgment of this world. Now is the ruler of this world cast out, says the Lord. He predicts. He predicted that it was going to get bad again. Right? There's going to be a dragon up here. It's going to happen again. You're going to get a dragon up here. There's going to be war in heaven to try to get rid of this. Cast this down, get it back where it belongs. So right in the Bible here, we're told that not only was there a judgment at the time when Jesus was in the world, but there was going to come another one. Another one was going to come when this would have to be straightened out again. I wish I could tell you succinctly one of the great theological interesting issues of the new church is how does it get to be a mess again? But I can run over, I can't argue it for you because I don't have time, but I can just assert it, which I sometimes do. which is that the reason this is a problem is that it is absolutely verboten, it's illegal for any angel or any spirit to teach anyone on earth anything about theology or the understanding of Scripture. Absolutely verboten for any spirit or any angel. Even Swedenborg, who was conscious in both worlds at once, was not allowed to be instructed in any respect regarding theology. And you can see this in some of Swedenborg's accounts. There are people who go up to heaven. They're in the world of spirits. They're talking to angelic spirits. The angelic spirits are telling them all about angel wives in heaven and what they think and everything that goes on and everything about everything. And then people say, well, what does it mean, that thing about they're neither given in marriage, you know, neither marry nor are given in marriage? The spirits just clam up. They say, we're not allowed to, you know, we get all our answers on that from heaven. Like, I'm sorry. And then they read them the little, you know, read them their rights and everything. You know, they can't say anything about it. It's actually verboten for the angels of the spirits. There is no, the only way that new understanding comes into the world is through people like you and me doing what we're doing here tonight. The Lord has to speak to you through the Word in this world. It has to come to you through the book itself, through the Lord inspiring you as you read the book, or it has to come from some other flesh and blood person here. That's the only way you can get a new concept. You cannot, no angel will ever come to you in a dream and tell you, by the way, your understanding of God is all wrong. It'll never happen. It'll never, 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 never happen. It's absolutely forbidden. It says that no spirit would dare and no angel would wish to instruct anyone in anything having to do with theology or anything having to do with your notion of God. So it means that, you know, things will persist in a straight line from wherever they are. If you were born with a certain understanding of God, unless someone else tells you a different idea, you will continue through your life with that idea. When you get to the other side, you will be instructed. There's like, then you're in this world, and now, you know, it's fair game. But as long as you're in this world, you cannot be instructed in those things. So, if the understanding of Scripture gets messed up out here, this gets very messed up in here. That's the short story. You know, if Scripture gets twisted here, so even though the Lord came and gave this whole new revelation and everything was great, hunky-dory for a while, and hell was dealt with and everything, more people were coming into this world of spirits. And if there's bad teaching out here, that's why the Lord came into this world, to deal with the bad teachers. That was the main... He didn't come to deal with Tiberius. He wasn't worried about Tiberius. That wasn't the world he needed to conquer. He needed to take care of bad teaching, because this is out here in the flesh, the only way you can get any new insight into anything related to theology or the Word or anything about that is from another book, another human being, this book here, the Lord speaking directly to you through a book or some other person. That's the only way you can get an idea you don't already have. Otherwise, you'll just stick with the idea you already have. So if the whole world goes after ideas that God is vengeful, or that salvation is instantaneous, it happens the moment you're baptized, or the whole world goes out after all this, the angels just have to sit there and watch it happen. You know, because it's against the rules. No spirit would dare and no angel would wish to instruct anyone in the world on anything having to do with theology or their understanding of Scripture. So that's why it gets messed up, basically. It's because of that rule. And it's a good rule. But it means that you need teaching. What's that?
Why is it a good rule?
Yeah. It's a good rule because the alternative, you know, the angels would be bossy, frankly.
It's really preservation of freedom.
Preservation of freedom, that's right. Yeah, you are supposed to... It's the same reason, if you look at it, it's the same thing with scientific development, right? How many thousands of years did people die of infections and abscesses, and no angel ever told them, antibiotic, you know? Right? They never told them that. We had to just find it for ourselves. That's the way it goes. Too bad, all those people died, you know? But it's a rule that development is going to be according to our own findings here. And then we share that, and all of a sudden, oh, we've got something we can do about infections. You know? But you notice, no angel will ever get in there and say, just invent an antibiotic and take it. You know, they can't, They can't interfere in that way. It's going to go according to the scientific order in this one. Yes, a question in the back?
Well, in John, but all throughout the Gospels, Jesus is always concentrating on the teachers and the Pharisees. But he doesn't deal with the Roman centurion. He doesn't say, oh, look, you're terrible conquering this country, and I won't cure your daughter.
That's right. That's right. It's amazing, isn't it? He definitely came to deal with the teachers. Because when the teaching is bad, hell just gets very powerful in the world of spirits. And even though, like we would have liked it, you know, our little Christmas list would be, oh Jesus, when you're here in the world, could you take care of all the evil people in hell, all the millions and millions and millions of evil people of all different kinds in hell, but also could you also take care of all the people who are not born yet? Well, how am I going to do that? You know, they're not even born yet. What does it say in Matthew? Let's look at Matthew chapter 1. Verse 29, isn't it? Verse 21. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21.
Matthew chapter 1.
Yes.
Verse 21. And yes. She will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.
From whose sins?
From their own sin.
Yeah, so it's like he's not going to save people from somebody else's sins. He's not going to save people from sins that people had hundreds of years ago. He'll save people from their sins. They're going to have sins. The cross is not going to take away sin. People will still have sins. He's going to come to save people from their sins. He keeps doing this redemption with each individual that follows him. But he didn't kind of do it in a blanket. I mean, wasn't it enough? He only had 20 years. Wasn't it enough just to conquer all the existing hell at that time? You know, that was pretty good, I think. That was good. And he sort of understates his achievement by just saying, now is the ruler of this world cast out. Well, he means, yes, I actually visited personally with every single devil in hell and got them all in the right place. But I don't want to overstate it. I'll just say, now is the ruler of this world cast out. Now is the judgment of this world. Yes.
I'd love you to go back to Revelation 12, 15 and 16.
All right.
Because where the earth helps out the woman, that sort of seems like a brain twist right there.
Yes. And the earth... If I remember how Swedenborg explains it, I think the earth there corresponds to the church in this world and in the next world. And this opens the woman, although the woman also means the church, so that's a little confusing. But I know that the dragon spews out this vast amount of falsity, you know, tries to destroy it, and just spews out this vast amount of falsity. But there's something about the world of spirits that's able to absorb this, is the way I understand it.
And the earth as well, the outer self? Or not in that case?
That's a good question. That's a very good question. I read, when Swedenborg is explaining it, he only explains it in terms of this, if I remember, and doesn't say how it applies out here.
Okay.
One of the things that interests me a great deal is what is going on now. Because in the spiritual world. Because we're told that this already happened, this dragon being cast down, this has already happened. So this got bad again. This was cast down again. You know, the Lord's second coming has at least begun or something in these new truths that are coming into the world and so forth. And so that's cast down. And yet, the concepts that are characteristic of the dragon... Faith alone, belief in three gods, you know, instantaneous salvation, or even predestination, other concepts like that, are just huge in our world, you know. So it's interesting to think about, are they being supported? You know, what's going on here? People get processed very quickly after they die now, but what's going on in this world now that this is so powerful? It seems like what did it say? She's going to be nourished for a time, times, and half a time, right? There's going to be some delay between the birth of the new church and where this really takes effect. And I think that's because it says somewhere in this book that you have to prophesy again. In other words, because angels cannot come down and say this, that's why you need Jesus to be in the flesh. That's why you need a Swedenborg to be in this world and write a book, because the angels can't come down directly and tell us. So I think people in this world need to say, hey, that's false. You know, like people in this world have to tell other people in this world. We can't wait for the heaven to kind of do it. They're not allowed to do it. Somebody in this world has to say, that's not true. That's bad teaching. This is what it really is. You know, and then it'll get cleared up. Curtis.
Yeah, I think also in regard to the earth helping the woman there, you know, everything that corresponds to something has its one sense and then its contrary sense.
Right.
As Swedenborg puts it, that it'll have usually a positive and a negative connotation, and it can be used in actually often more than two, because he'll say, oh, in this sense, because of the context, this actually
yes.
means that. I mean,
that's right.
It's a little more, it's not really binary. You know,
the
feel of what the context and everything can change with the word means.
That's absolutely right. And Swedenborg says that there's, in effect, that there's an infinite number of correct readings and an infinite number of incorrect readings. You know, it's challenging. But provided it's pointed towards some truth, it applies. You know, there's not just one. You're definitely right that there's not just one reading. Let's see whether I have told you what I wanted to tell you tonight. I wanted to talk about the ruler of this world, that I really think I'm thinking of this world now. This is the way that Swedenborg explains it, that this has to do with hell. In other words, well, that's where I'll wrap it up, I guess. Only the Lord could save this world of what we call the other world. That's the other world. But he says this world. Because he's in both worlds, so which this is he talking about? He's not talking about this. He's not talking about the bunny rabbits out here and stuff like that. He's talking about this world, which is his world. You know, that's the world that he took care of. That was the judgment that he effected. He restored that equilibrium. That's why it says in Hebrews 7, verse 25, that he's able to save to the uttermost those who turn to him. What's the exact language there? 7:25. Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. In other words, what he gained was not like all sin was done. There was never any possibility of anybody ever sinning again. Because, and that's another thing to put in at this point, is that when we look at our world, if you take the world to mean everybody living on this planet, is sin gone? Is it gone even amongst us, dear friends?
No.
We who are good and almost as pure as the driven snow, but even amongst us, we occasionally have thoughts of harming others or rejoicing in their downfall. We occasionally lust after others or, you know, want more money than, you know, we deserve or something. And sin is still in existence in the world. That's not the world from which Jesus was taking away the sins. It was this whole world of evil that he gained control of, and he has done it again through the agency of divine truth coming into the world. That's how he does it. He appears directly through the word to someone in this world. Swedenborg emphasizes again and again in the preface to Apocalypse Revealed, if you know that book, and in, I think it's in True Christianity number 779 and other places, we emphasize again and again that he got nothing regarding the teachings of the new church from the mouth of any angel, but from the Lord alone while he read the word. Because you have to get it through this world. That's where it comes from. That's where you can learn something that overthrows all that other thinking that's gone on. Otherwise, we're all just going to think the same thoughts that we've been thinking, because it has to come from the Lord acting directly. So it's not as though we have to do it without the Lord. He's available out here. He rose with his whole body. The spirit has not flesh and bones as you see I have. He's able to reach us in this level here. And he can talk to us directly through the word because he's alive and functioning in both of those worlds. He said, all power has been given to me in heaven and on earth. All power. So he's able to handle that situation. What needs to happen now, I guess, is just a little more truth preaching, and we'll just flush out a few more falsities, and then it'll be great. And then, you know, the second coming will really take effect in this world, and and it'll be a much happier world, and it'll be awesome, don't you think? Time for another couple of questions. We will end a little bit early, but go ahead.
I'm just curious as to why he was telling the demons, shh. And I think he did it to some of the people that he had miracles.
Yes. Particularly in the Gospel of Mark. I was reflecting during my sickness, friends, on the phrase, a city that is set on a hill, which is what we talked about last time. He says, cannot be hidden. He doesn't say, you shouldn't hide it, or whatever. It's not going to work. And he was certainly a city set on a hill. So he's trying to, please don't say anything. And then they go tell everybody. And then the evil spirits are crying out. He says, he rebukes them, tells them to be quiet. I don't know quite. It seems, again, maybe they were breaking that rule, you know, that people are supposed to find out for themselves. They're not supposed to find out from some evil spirit or something like that. But it's very curious to me, because it didn't work at all. Like, he just became monstrously famous, you know. So it is curious, especially in the Gospel of Mark. In fact, it's quite different in the Gospel of John. In Mark, he's constantly telling people, don't tell anyone. Don't tell anyone. And it just leaks out, leaks out, leaks out. In John, actually, he uses miracles to demonstrate certain principles to people, and there's no sense in there of don't tell anyone. So it's a little different in different Gospels. But yes?
And all the conquerings that he did, it sort of just says, so he tells them to get out, and they get out. You know, and you can say, okay, but then, really, what is going on there? We can say it's divine love, or just this pure love. But what causes the evil spirits to lay down or get out? Or, you know, why are they not just thrashing at him and being obstinate in their hellish dominant ways? Why are they, when they come face to face, why is there not an excruciating battle?
You know? Yes, right, right. So the question, if those of you online couldn't hear that, was that how is he able so quickly to conquer them and gain control of the evil spirits? How exactly did that work? Why wasn't there just some incredible thrashing battle? And sometimes I've had unpleasant physical experiences, you know, where you feel horribly nauseous or whatever. When I had a fever last week, I just felt horrible for a couple of days. The Lord's presence, the presence of divine truth, is the absolute opposite of what the evil spirits are in. And so it was like bringing just a terrible light and heat to bear on them that they hate, that goes against every fiber of their being. So I think it was just like a shuddering kind of horrifying experience. And if you said, well, hey, we've got another opportunity. We're thinking of putting a group together to go attack Jesus. You want to come? You know, they're all... No, thank you. That was the most horrifying experience in my life. Even though he's coming at them with love and truth, but it was just overwhelming. Swedenborg has these great passages about how no evil spirit would dare to poke a fingernail out. If they sense even a whiff of that divine truth in the area, they dive into caves and hide from it because it's just against the core of their life. It torments them in a way that's indescribable. And you see that in the book of Revelation. It said the people dove into the caves and the rocks and said, hide on us and, you know, fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb, you know, and the one that sits on the throne. So it wasn't hard once the Lord was in their presence, just to bring that divine presence was just a scalding type of, okay, all right, you know, you won. Just overpowering experience for them, I think. For those spirits, now you've got new evil spirits coming in who haven't had that treatment or whatever, so they get processed in a different way. Landon.
I had a question about the earth helping the woman cope with the sun.
Yeah.
And a sense that there was a role for non-Christians in the world.
Hmm.
Is that...
I don't remember that one way or another, but quite possibly. There certainly are other places that it speaks about that type of thing. Like, toward the end of... Where is it that I think in the end of Revelation it says something about the kings of the earth will come in to the city or something like that, and there's some things in the prophets about that there would be some role like that. But I don't know specifically about that earth. I'll have to look that up. File an amended report. Yes.
So the angel Moroni revealing doctrine to Joseph Smith, this is not possible.
I guess you're right. I hadn't thought of it in that context. But what Swedenborg says is that that would not... He might get an inspiration while he's reading scripture, but he's not going to have an angel come tell him how it works. That is very, very interesting. Yeah.
I heard that Louis King had some interest in Joseph Smith because of his speaking to angels and connecting it to... It would be interesting, can't do it now, but to ask him what he discovered in that regard.
Yes. Mm. Yeah, there's been some interesting things online lately about the connection of Swedenborg to Mormonism. There have been some people talking about that and how much of a connection was it and so forth, because there are certainly some teachings in common.
Somebody told me that Louis had an interest in that.
He did. He went out and visited and, yeah, spent some time with Mormons and was very taken with some things about what they were doing.
But
yes.
It warns against contacting spirits because they can read your mind and give information that is false. So I don't go along with that you can't get information from spirits. Because I feel like there's many places in the Third Testament that talks about that. So maybe it's that a person can't be led into some more interior state by an angel.
Right.
And that's what it means.
Well, Swedenborg has hundreds of conversations with angels and so forth, but what they're forbidden to teach him is to remove an idea that he had and install another of a theological nature. You know, you can certainly be led to, I think you should be with this person or don't be with that person or stuff. You know, they're not supposed to do that, but they do that. You know, they'll give it a shot. And but particularly when it comes to your view of God or that sort of thing, they won't just sort of tear out your old idea. I think they're not allowed to mess with that because it's against the order of things.
Right.
Yes, Father Ted.
The angel came to Joseph, betrothed of the Virgin, and talked to him about the situation, but it's not doctrine. It's not
That's right. That's right. Angels are all through the Christmas story, moving things along and warning him and so forth. That's right. They're allowed to give warnings and other things, but didn't say, didn't sort of change his whole idea of reality or something like that. Yeah, they aren't allowed to do that.
How about Muhammad?
Yeah, there's another loaded question. Yeah. Maybe we better close with a prayer, friend. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we thank you for coming into the world and performing the mighty work that you did. So little evidence in the scriptures that you left, and yet there are hints of what you were doing, the power that you had over hell, the organizing effect that you had, the peace that you restored, the new era you launched, the new revelation that you gave into this world. We thank you, Lord, for who you are. And we thank you for being with us. Thank you for opening our eyes through your word. We pray that you be with us in our reading of the word and enlighten us and show us who you are. Change our thoughts, change our hearts, Lord God, to be truer and to be in alignment with you. Our Father, who art in the heavens, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven so upon the earth. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Let's keep on repenting, friends. Thank you. God bless.